were being exhorted earlier to exercise, and we've been sitting here for 7 hours. So I'm eager to get you off these seats and running to the bookstore to purchase some John Owen. This is a different kind of address from the previous two. Obviously, this reflects something of history. So I have a few more notes than I did for the previous two sessions. But first of all, let me tell you my own personal acquaintance with John Owen. John Owen is a 17th century Puritan theologian pastor, and probably in that order, theologian pastor rather than pastor theologian. And in 1974, I was saved in 1971. I was a college student studying physics and mathematics, and thought that science had all the answers. And then my best friend in high school sent me in the mail a copy of John Stott's Basic Christianity, which at first I did not read, and then when I did read it a few months later, within 3 days, I'm on my knees asking the Lord to save me. And then I fell into, within weeks, I was brought to Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth, where the pastor was Jeff Thomas. And Jeff Thomas in 1971 was a young, late 20-year-old with a small baby and was a recent graduate of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the United States. And within a matter of a few years or so, I had been elected as the president of the Christian Union, and my acquaintance with Jeff Thomas as my pastor had grown significantly, to the point that in 1974, I moved in with the Thomases and we're not related, although I'm always asked, is he my my brother when he's old enough to be my father? No, we're not related. There are thousands of Thomases in Wales. When Thomas à Becket was murdered in the 11th century in Canterbury Cathedral, and because of Welsh connections that are far too complicated to go into here, many families called their firstborn sons Thomas when it was not always the case that you had a first name and a last name. You were just Thomas of Thomas, and so there are lots of Thomases in Wales as a consequence of that, and I'm probably one of them. But when I moved in with Jeff Thomas and I lived with him for about a year or so, he thought it would be a good idea if we were to rise early at about 5 a.m. And I'm not an early riser, and I wasn't then, and I'm not now. I have to set 3 alarms to get me up early. And this morning there were 3 alarms because he was coming for me at 8 o'clock, which for me was 8 o'clock at night, and I was wanting to go to bed, not get up. And Jeff Thomas thought it would be fun and spiritually useful to get up early and read some John Owen. And in order to do that, he would make really, really strong coffee, the kind that you could put your spoon in and it would still stay vertical. We began to read volume 7 of John Owen on spiritual, on the duty of spiritual mindedness. And we would read maybe 10 or 12 pages together back and forth and make comments. And my copy of Volume 7 still has marginal notes with a pencil that I took. And it was indeed torture to do, to be perfectly honest, at 5 in the morning. But the benefit of which I have not forgotten and hopefully never will forget. It was my introduction to John Owen, who has the ability not only to instruct your mind at a level of intensity that is probably equal to none, but also was one who read the human heart and the way in which John Owen not only speaks theologically, but speaks experientially, was something that gripped me then and continues to grip me to this day. John Owen's works, when they were first published, came to 24 volumes. There were 16 volumes of theological discourse and collections of sermons. And then there was a volume which wasn't actually published until fairly recently because it was in Latin and had never been translated into English. A volume that is referred to as his volume on biblical theology, meaning something slightly different from what we would use the term for today. And then there was the massive 7-volumed commentary on Hebrews, which is a tour de force. And to be perfectly honest, I wouldn't dream of exegeting a passage of Hebrews without actually consulting what Owen said about it. And but when the Banner of Truth published his volumes, whenever that was, in the 1960s or early 1970s, and I'm not sure the date they published, they only published the first 16 volumes. So many people think of John Owen in terms of 16 volumes rather than actually 24 volumes of material. Now, J.I. Packer refers to John Owen as the greatest among the Puritans. And Packer relates how, after his conversion, he went through a crisis, largely because he fell into those who taught a view of sanctification that involved reaching through a second blessing, a state of non-struggle, a state of peaceful existence with God, where you were past the struggle, and often summarized rather casually by saying, moving out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, whereas an Augustinian understanding of Romans 7 means that you never move out of Romans 7 until you die, because you are always in that struggle of the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we do not, that we find we do. And it was John Owen, Packer tells us, that saved his life. And he meant that and means that, I think, quite literally, because the theology of second blessing nearly drove him mad because he wasn't able to attain it. And then my dear friend Sinclair Ferguson, and perhaps I should say that I've known Sinclair Ferguson since 1976, and for at least 25 of those years, we have spoken to each other on the telephone or these days by email, and Sinclair is incapable of texting. I've tried and actually got him to do it for a season, and then he did something to his phone and now he can't do it anymore and he doesn't know how to correct whatever it is he did to his phone, so I end up FaceTiming him, which he's able to do. He can press that button, that red button, to answer whenever the FaceTime goes off, and our lives have coalesced on so many fronts, we've both ended up in the same continent at the same time, either in Britain or the United States, and we both taught at seminaries more or less at the same time. And it was through Sinclair Ferguson that I pursued doctoral studies back in the 80s. It was a suggestion that he made that made me pursue a path that I didn't really want to pursue. I came to First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, at his request. So for 2 years, we worked together, and he was the senior minister, and I was the evening preacher. And then when he retired, the church called me as their senior minister. So we have those things in common. But Sinclair Ferguson, of course, as some of you know, did his doctoral work on John Owen. My doctoral work was on John Calvin. But he did a study of John Owen when John Owen wasn't that well known, and published a volume called The Christian Life, John Owen and the Christian Life by the Banner of Truth, way back in the 1970s, more or less summarizing the theology and so on of John Owen when he wasn't as well known as he is today. And so Sinclair Ferguson has done a great deal to make John Owen accessible and important in the circles that you and I sort of move in. Well, we need to begin somewhere with John Owen, and perhaps we need to sort of at least get the gist of his life story before us, because he may not be familiar to some of you. And so the most important thing that you need to know about John Owen is that he is of Welsh descent. And really, I need say no more about John Owen than that. That his parents were actually Welsh, and that he was born in 1616 in Wales. 1616 is actually a very important date because it is the year that Shakespeare died, if that puts him in some sort of context for some of you. And 1616, the early 17th century, means that Puritanism has awoken and will thrive for the next 30 to 40 years in England and then quickly disappear again. So John Owen lives at the very point at which Puritanism has begun to flourish in England, something that begins in the late 1500s. But is accelerated in the early 1600s, particularly through the teaching of somebody like William Perkins in Cambridge. If you were going to be a minister of the gospel in the early 1600s, there were only two places that you could go to study theology, and that was Oxford or Cambridge. And if you went to Cambridge, you would be taught by William Perkins, who was Calvinist to the core and a supralapsarian. And I don't have time to explain that, but he was a supralapsarian to boot and published widely, but was probably the key figure in accelerating Puritanism and Reformed and Calvinistic theology in the early 1600s. I'm involved with Joel Beakey in the republication of William Perkins's works. For some reason, these works have lain dormant in unreadable text since the early 1600s. But in the last few years, we've managed to get someone to do all of the hard labor, and he has been bringing all of this up to date to modern English and so on. And I think there was a pesky email from Joel Beakey this morning asking me to respond to something, and I said, "Joel, I'm in Singapore, and there's absolutely no way I can respond to anything." But the volume, I think volume 6 is about to emerge, and there will be in all 10 volumes of these complete works of William Perkins, and they are hugely important. But I'm not talking about William Perkins; I'm talking about John Owen. His father was a minister, a pastor, in a place called Staddam, which is 5 miles or so north of Oxford. And he had 3 brothers and a sister. He never once in all of his writings mentions his mother or his siblings. And only on one occasion does he ever mention his father. And he says something like this, and I'm ad-libbing what he says, but that his father labored patiently in the ministry all of his years, and that's all that we know about his family. So in the vast output, the millions of words that John Owen wrote, he never mentions his family at all. At 10, he is sent away to grammar school. His mother had died when he was quite young, and his father sends him. This would not be untypical of homes where an education and an above-average education was being sought for, that they would leave and go to a boarding school in order to accomplish that. And particularly if one of them, if the eldest son, for example, was being groomed for the ministry, for the pastorate, because the pastorate meant a good living and a more certain living, and it came usually with accommodation. So it was regarded as a career move by many families. And since his father was a minister in the what was then the Church of England, of course, so he was an Anglican Church of England minister, John Owen was being sort of groomed, even as a boy of 10, for the ministry. And he was sent to a school at Queen's College, Oxford, and he graduated from Oxford University at the age of 16 with a bachelor's. Now, that's not unusual. It's unusual today, of course, and you wouldn't graduate with a BA until you're 21 today, but that's how education has changed. You would have graduated at 16 in the early 1600s. And then he would matriculate with an MA when he was 19. And we know from something that he writes, and this is very similar to something that Calvin too wrote, that John Owen did some damage, some serious damage, I think, to his health, because he only slept 4 hours a night. And he was something of a bookish boy, much given to studies. And then at 19, he begins his BD, his Bachelor of Divinity course. And it is at this point that something very similar again to Calvin. Calvin never went to seminary, never graduated. He didn't have a bachelor's in divinity or anything like it in the French system. He only had a law degree, but he was John Calvin. And John Owen never actually graduated his BD because he left. He did about a year of it. He was fed up with Anglicanism. It was all dry and stuffy and highbrow and very formal, and there was no life in it, there was no spirit in it, and he decided to leave. And he left and became a tutor in a wealthy home, one of these grand mansion affairs with Lord and Lady such and such. And he was the tutor to the children and would have taught them in classics and languages and probably some theology as well. And he was paid very well. He would have been paid four times what a minister would have been earning at that point. Right, if a minister, the average minister's wage in the 1640s, which is where we are at this point, was about £200 a year, and he was earning £800 a year. Right, and that tells you something that John Owen would dress rather elaborately. And there's a description of him wearing a feathered hat and leather boots and so on. And I mean, clothes that would be worn by the hoi polloi and those who had some money. So that's where John Owen is actually coming from. When he was 26, and this would be 1642, 2, England is in a state of civil war, and the king, Charles I, and the parliament, the king representing Anglicanism, representing the Church of England, the king representing the divine right of kings to rule over the church, and parliament by the 1640s, much of the parliament, the majority of the parliament, has now been influenced by Puritanism and in total opposition now to the theology of the Church of England, which was largely formal and dominion, and also the imposition of the crown of the king over matters of ecclesiastical jurisdiction. And in 1642, that led to a defiance of Parliament against the king and to civil war. And that war would last for the next 5 years. It would trundle on in minor skirmishes for 8 years, but more or less over the next 5 years, England is in a state of civil war. 1643 is an important year, and John Owen would be 27. It's the year when Parliament calls for an assembly of divines to meet in London to discuss matters of church worship. And that was their initial task, to discuss worship, because the Church of England was imposing a style of worship, a formal style of worship, that was contrary to the consciences of many Puritans and Parliament. And so the Parliament calls, now notice the irony here, it's not the church that calls it, it is Parliament that calls the Assembly of Divines. And as soon as they meet, they realize that they need to discuss far more than just issues of worship. They do discuss that, and they do publish a document on Directory for the Public Worship of God, but they also publish eventually the Westminster Confession and the Shorter and Larger Catechisms and some other documents. In other words, it was a root and branch approach to the Reformation that needed to take place in the church, distancing the king and the parliament and distancing the Church of England. Most of the Church of England, there were some Puritans in the Church of England, like Richard Sibbes, for example, and they would find themselves in very difficult situations. But really distancing the king and the Church of England from Parliament and a disestablishment of the church from royal control. And the amazing thing is, it's one of the strange things of history, that John Owen was not a member of that assembly. He was probably the best theologian around, but he was probably 5 years too young. And John Owen did not rise to theological prominence until maybe 5 years later. And so he just missed one of the most, from a Presbyterian point of view, one of the most, and from a 1689 Baptist confession, because it's just the Westminster Confession minus the chapter on baptism and tinkering with the chapter on the church. But more or less, the 1689 is a ripoff of the Westminster Confession. So it's a considerable irony, really, that John Owen was not a part of that at all. John Owen would, of course, write the Savoy Declaration, which is the confession of faith for the Congregationalists, but we're three steps ahead here. Now, five things took place. He moved to London, and over the next 4 years, five things took place. One, his conversion. At least, it may have been his conversion, or it may have been his assurance. And he may have been converted before, but he came to assurance at this point, and historians are not sure which, and John Owen, frankly, isn't sure whether was that his conversion or was that the assurance of his conversion. And his conversion or assurance took place in a very similar way to Spurgeon. Spurgeon, you remember, in 1850, in the midst of a snowstorm, went to a primitive Methodist chapel because he was unable to go to the place that he was intending to go to, and he heard a preacher preach on Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved all the ends of the earth. And Spurgeon said about the preacher that he wasn't a great preacher. He just kept repeating this text sufficiently that it drove itself into his mind and into his heart. And John Owen was a Calvinist in his head. In terms of his understanding of theology, he was a Calvinist, but it is perhaps questionable whether his heart was engaged and whether he was truly converted. He had head knowledge, but he had no heart knowledge. And so one Sunday in 1642, he was 26 years old, he went to his cousin to hear the famous Presbyterian preacher, Edmund Calamy, preach, who didn't turn up. And a country preacher preached in his stead. Owen doesn't know his name, just as Spurgeon didn't know the name of the preacher who preached his text. And this preacher preached on Matthew 8:26, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith, O ye of little faith?" And listening to this sermon, he felt liberated and adopted and born again. And that was his conversion or possibly his assurance of salvation. The second significant thing that happened to him in this period was marriage. And he married Mary Rook, and he was married to her for 31 years, and we know almost nothing about her. He doesn't say much about her at all, and he died, John Owen would die 8 years after her. She bore him 11 children, and only one of them survived into adulthood, and she died in her early 20s of what we would now call tuberculosis. And so Owen and Mary Rook lived through 10 funerals of their children, which must surely have shaped him considerably. The third thing that happened was the publication of his first book. Now, I remember my first book, and I've published about 28, I think, now. But I remember the first book that I published, and I was very proud of it. And it came in the mail, a box, Evangelical Press, and a box of them came, and I put them on the kitchen table, and I made them into a kind of display so that when the children came home from school, they would see this. And they came home from school, they went flying through the kitchen and into the cupboard and fridge and made some food, and they went flying out again and never said a word about it. So there. But John Owen published his first book. He had read about a controversy in Holland among the Dutch of the Remonstrance in 1610 and the Synod of Dort or Dordrecht in 1618, 1619, that we're now celebrating the 500th anniversary of. And then the Synod, or was it the 400th? It's the 400th. I was only a mathematician. The 400th anniversary is of course, this year. The so-called Five Points of Calvinism and the Articles of the Synod of Dort. And what was at the heart of that issue, of course, was the rejection of predestination by the Arminians. And in April 1643, he is 27 years old, the same age as John Calvin when Calvin publishes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Owen publishes his first book, and the title of it is A Display of Arminianism Being the Discovery of the Old Pelagian Idol Free Will with the New Goddess Contingency Advancing Themselves into the Throne of God in Heaven to the Prejudice of His Grace, Providence, and Supreme Dominion over the Children of Men. Right, that's the title of the book. Times have changed. So, conversion, marriage, first book. The fourth significant thing that happened to him is that he becomes a pastor. Remember, he's never been to seminary. Again, very similar to John Calvin. He becomes a pastor in a town called Fordham, which is in Essex. And in July of 1643, almost exactly the time when the Westminster Assembly met. And he wouldn't stay there long, but he would always be a pastor. And even when later he would be in Oxford as the vice chancellor, he was still a pastor to the students in Oxford. So the fifth thing, most significant thing that happened to him, is that he was asked to preach before Parliament. Now, in 1646, and he is still only in his late 20s, right? He's just a young man with very little experience of pastoring, or for that matter, of preaching. He is asked to preach before Parliament. Parliament, of course, has already published the Westminster Confession and shorter and larger catechisms. And it was the custom of Parliament, still in civil war with the king, to have certain days of the week that began with fasting and prayer and a worship service and a sermon. And he was asked to do this in 1646. Now, that changed his life significantly, because in preaching that sermon before Parliament, the leader and who would become the protector of the Puritan Parliament, Oliver Cromwell, was there in Parliament and heard John Owen preaching. Oliver Cromwell was the general, the leading general of the parliamentary forces in the Civil War. And he asked John Owen to become his chaplain, a considerable honor, which involved him preaching on a regular basis to the parliamentary troops. And there were skirmishes, of course, as you know, in Ireland. Perhaps you know in Ireland and in Scotland, and the events in Ireland, of course, would lead to ongoing issues to this day in Ireland between Britain and its jurisdiction in Ireland. And John Owen went there. He went there as the chaplain to the troops and wrote about that experience. I remember he laments as to how little Christ is known in Ireland. It was, of course, then and now largely a Roman Catholic country. Well, so Owen, and then he comes back from that. He goes to Scotland with Oliver Cromwell. And then Oliver Cromwell, well, something happens. In 1649, the king, Charles I, is taken out of prison. He's been arrested by the parliamentary forces, and he is taken out into the streets of London, and he is beheaded and loses his life. And it's a massively important moment in English history. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, was there. He saw it. He fainted when his head came off, we are told. John Owen was not there. Did John Owen see that? And England becomes, for 11 years, a republic. And it's the only 11 years in the entire history of England to this day that it has been a republic. All of that would change in 1660 when Charles I would be restored to power again as the king. But in the 1650s, there is no king. There is only Parliament. It's a republic. Puritanism is triumphant, and Puritanism now extends to the entirety of England. Scotland, of course, had already been in advance of England in terms of the Reformation under the ministry of John Knox and so on. And during this period, Owen is asked to go to Oxford. Remember the irony, he had left Oxford because of the formality of Anglicanism in his studies, in his BD studies in Oxford. But now he is back, and he's there as the provost, first of all, and then as the vice chancellor of Oxford, and it would be a role that would involve enormous administrative burden upon John Owen. He was responsible for the services of worship at Christ Church. Christ Church was also a cathedral, and he would do lots of the preaching in the cathedral, and he was responsible for things like student intake and appointing chaplains and discipline and property and collecting rents and tithes and even administrating the church hospital. And during this time, two of his sons would die of the plague. Two of the 10 children that died of the plague. They were sons. They were ages 7, 8, 9, somewhere around there. And in a period when 70,000 people in London died of the plague. And he's constantly studying and constantly writing late into the night. And during that 10-year period, when Oliver Cromwell is the chancellor and John Owen is the vice chancellor of Oxford, he published 22 volumes, works like Defense of the Perseverance of the Saints in 1654. It was written in opposition to a man by the name of John Goodwin, not the Calvinist Puritan Thomas Goodwin, but the Arminian John Goodwin. John Goodwin published these works. They were Arminian. They irritated John Owen. He thought that John Goodwin was not very intellectual and bright, that he was somewhat dumb. So his response to John Goodwin was to write a 1,000-page response in Latin, knowing that John Goodwin couldn't read it. And then it was later translated into English. And it's during this period in 1656 that he writes perhaps one of the most well-known of his volumes and one that most Christians will read as their first volume, and that is Volume 6 on Mortification and Temptation. And I don't know whether you've read John Owen's book on mortification. I'm sure many of you have. Those of us who have read it, it has made a very deep and significant impact on our lives. And once you've read it, you can't forget it. But what you need to remember is that that volume consists largely of sermons that have been put together, sermons published, preached to boys who are aged 12 to 16. And we read it today as something that is for adults, right? But they were actually intended for boys 12 to 16. And Temptation and the Nature and Power of It was published in 1658. And then in 1660, everything changes. And Cromwell dies. His son takes over. His son is an idiot. And he doesn't last very long, and he's gone within a year. And in 1660, everything changes, and Charles II is restored as king. And that means revenge for the Puritans. Considerable revenge. The judge who had been sent to prison by Oliver Cromwell in 1648 and spent 12 years in prison is the judge who is appointed to oversee the case of a young Baptist by the name of John Bunyan. And that judge sentences him to 12 years imprisonment because that's how long he had spent in prison. And God's providence is extraordinary. John Owen would, in fact, later plead on behalf of Bunyan to Charles II. It is remarkable and something that I don't fully understand. John Owen is in the court of Charles II from 1660 onwards. He's there, he's talking to the king, has lots of communication with Charles II. Remember that John Owen was the second most important enemy of Charles II. Next to Oliver Cromwell, the Vice Chancellor of Oxford, was John Owen. He was the chaplain to Charles II's greatest enemy. And how John Owen can play politics on both sides absolutely and totally eludes me. That he can be in the thick of the parliamentary side in the 1650s, and he can be in the thick of the restorationist monarchist side in the 1660s. And if that doesn't say he's a survivor, nothing does. And how he does that still remains a mystery, and most biographies of Owen don't fully grasp that. There's a recent biography of John Owen by Crawford Gribben from Ireland that was published by Oxford University Press that gets very, very close to, I think, answering that question. But the answers you may not like. That Owen may have compromised politically in order to survive theologically. And maybe there are lessons to be learned from that, and we certainly don't have time to go into that today. What happens in 1660, of course, is the revenge of the monarchy and the Act of Uniformity and so on, and the 5 Mile Act. And initially, the Puritans are not allowed to preach except under the strict canons and Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and they're not allowed to hold services other than Anglican services. So what happens is, initially, the congregation would sit in the congregation, and the preacher would be outside the window, and he would just preach through the window. And then they published the 5 Mile Act, so they couldn't have a service he couldn't preach within 5 miles of this church. So what happened is the congregation walked 5 miles, put a stake in the ground, and met on the other side, and the preacher preached out in the open air. And eventually the Act of Uniformity meant that if you held any kind of service at all, other than the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, you would be arrested. And of course, that's why John Bunyan was arrested. And 2,000 ministers were put out of their pulpits in 1662. And for the next 33 years, Owen really is a fugitive pastor. He was 67 when he died in 1683. He retired to Statham, where he wrote various controversial and theological works, and in particular his laborious Theologumena Pantodapa, A History of the Rise and Progress of Theology, and it was in Latin. It was volume 17 of his collected writings, and was only translated into English in the 1980s, I think. The respect in which many of the authorities held his intellectual eminence won him, I think, an immunity that was denied to other nonconformists. It was only out of respect for the prodigiousness of his mind that he wasn't arrested like John Bunyan and sent to prison. And it was that, I think, that in part attracted him to Charles II. Charles II was intrigued, I think, by John Owen's phenomenal mind. Now, in 1661, he wrote in opposition to a book called Fiat Lux by a Franciscan monk, John Vincent Cain. And in it, the oneness and the cohesiveness and the beauty of Catholicism was contrasted with the confusion and multiplicity of all the Protestant sects. And this so much so, and so popular was this book, that Owen was asked to answer it. And he answered it in 1662 with his book, Animadversions. And so great was the success of that work that he was offered preferment if he would conform and so on. And Owen's condition was liberty to all who disagreed in doctrine with the Church of England, and therefore nothing came of that negotiation. But it does show that his opponents were so impressed with his mind that he was asked to become a kind of unifying figure, but they weren't prepared to yield on the principle of nonconformity. In 1663, Owen was invited by the Congregational Churches in Boston, Massachusetts, to become their minister, but he declined. And in 1667, he published his Catechism, which led to a proposal more acute than diplomatic from Baxter for union. And various papers were passed, and after a year, the attempt was closed by the following note from John Owen: "I'm still a well-wisher to these mathematics." It was now, too, that he published the first part of his vast seven-volumed commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, with his practical exposition upon Psalm 130 and his very, very searching book on indwelling sin. He was the main spokesman for tolerance of Episcopalian and Presbyterian church government. And at Oxford, for example, he could have suppressed Anglicanism entirely in the 1650s, but actually he didn't. And in 1667, he wrote, "Indulgence and Toleration Considered." In later life, 1673, moving on, Owen is doing a lot of preaching. He's doing a lot of writing. And then that congregation that I mentioned this morning, Joseph Carroll's congregation, you know, the 23 years in the Book of Job, that Joseph Carroll. Joseph Carroll has now died. He finally finished preaching on the Book of Job. And in 1675, in 1673, Carroll died, and Carroll's congregation, which had dwindled, you understand why, right? But it had really dwindled, and it was barely able to survive, and it joined with the little church, or at least a community. It's hard to know what it was that John Owen was preaching to, but preaching to a lot of intellectuals for sure. But it joined together in 1673. And then 1675, his wife Mary Rook died, and he married again 18 months later to a widow. And throughout these years, Owen is in considerable pain, very, very similar to John Calvin. He has gallstones and asthma, among other things, but not ill enough not to keep writing. And 24 books and articles appear in that last decade of his life. Well, in 8 minutes, so that you can go and do some running, right, and deep breathing exercises. Why is Owen important? And let me suggest very quickly four thoughts. You can't read Owen. Owen is difficult to read, and the reason why Owen is difficult to read is because he thought in Latin and translated into English. His first language was Latin. In his brain, he speaks Latin and thinks in Latin. And Latin prose is just difficult. It's prolix. And that's why his English comes across so stilted and wooden. And there are modern translations now coming out of Owen's works. And I would suggest you start there. Look for Kelly Capick's more modern English versions of Owen's works, if that helps. What is dominant in Owen is the holiness of God. It was what was dominant in R.C. Sproul's theology. It's what Ligonier stands for, the holiness of God. It was one of R.C. Sproul's first works, and the reason why the holiness of God was so important to R.C. Sproul was because he had read John Owen, and it had been blazoned across his mind and heart that God is holy. And that means that there is a certain reverence that is necessary on our part. And Owen felt then, and what would he say today? But Owen felt in the 17th century that the holiness of God was insufficiently emphasized, both in worship and in the life of Christians, and that he saw his chief aim was to bring back a sense, an apprehension of the holiness of God. The second reason why I think Owen is important is because of the significance, and bear with me, the significance of the motivating desire, the significance of the motivating desire. In Scripture, Owen insisted, desire is the index of the heart. So let me put that in simpler terms. Owen asks this question. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all? I mean, when you're not thinking about anything at all, where does your mind go to? Where does it default? You know, you're concentrating now on John Owen and this Welsh accent, and who is this guy, Derek Thomason? I need to get out of here. And I'm tired, and my rear end is hurting, and I'm hungry. And then all of a sudden you've drifted off, and for a few minutes, where are you? What's the default that you always drift off to? And that, Owen says, is the index of your heart. That's the index of your sanctification. If you think that you've made progress in sanctification, what is it that you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all? So for Owen, the motivating desire is the index of our holiness, and it's the index. It was, for John Owen, that's what Jesus was addressing with the Pharisees. There was all this outward stuff, but where was the motivating desire? So secondly. Thirdly, the need for self-scrutiny. The need for self-scrutiny. Owen was always distrustful of himself. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And not just the unconverted heart, right? Not just the unregenerate heart, but the regenerate heart is capable of being deceitful. I can't tell you how many people I know who have been in the ministry and have made shipwreck of their lives through an affair or some such thing. And hardly a month goes by and I hear of someone, and I've heard of two in the last month, and I know them well, and they're known to some of you, I'm sure, and this is just in the United States or Britain. And the heart is desperately wicked. We were having a meeting of the staff, one of these retreats where we were talking about vision and so on. And one of the things that came out of this was the fear among some of the staff about committing sin, a gross sin, a public sin that would prevent them from carrying on in ministry. And one of them said that, you know, what we needed were accountability structures. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Very good thing. And I said, you know, you can have all the accountability structures in the world, but it can never address the deceitfulness of the heart, of how capable we are of living two lives. And that we can be one thing in public and then another thing in private. And there is no limit to the ability of the heart to deceive. And not just to deceive others, but to deceive ourselves. And Owen addresses that in a way that no one else does. And the fourth thing, and I've got 30 seconds to say it, but that is that Owen addresses the life-changing power of God. We think of Owen and we just think of despair. We think of Owen and he's like a knife. It's like a surgeon's knife, and he's just going to cut us open, and we're going to be left there, you know. But Owen is more than that. Owen gives you the answer, too. He gives you the gospel-centered answer to the problem of the deceitfulness of the human heart. If you're asking me where would you start, and it depends who you are, but let me address this to somebody who's a pastor. Where would you start? Well, practically, I would start with mortification of sin. And it's in the same volume, the section on temptation and its power and nature. The nature, power, deceit, and prevalency of indwelling sin. The grace and duty of being spiritually minded, volume 7. And Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ, which was published posthumously. It was the last thing that he wrote, and he saw the printed copy just hours before he died. So those would be where I would start practically. But if you want to go deep into Owen and just taste something of the doctrinal stratospheres of John Owen. Volume 10, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, is a probably unsurpassed volume addressing the issue of limited atonement. And I don't know of a volume. Crossway published a comprehensive volume on that recently, which is absolutely essential reading. But much of it is gleaned from John Owen's Volume 10, on the death of death and the death of Christ. And if you haven't read The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, at least read Packer's introduction to it. Because Packer was a young man, it was written in the 1950s, and it's the best thing that Packer ever wrote. And if you're not, if you don't subscribe Limited Atonement after you've read Packer's essay, what's wrong with you people? And possibly two other volumes, The Discourse on the Holy Spirit, magisterial volume on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and The True Nature of the Gospel Church. The True Nature of the Gospel Church. If you're enamored of Mark Dever's 9 Marks of a True Church, John Owen said it all before Mark Dever. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this man, John Owen. He's dead, but he still speaks. And with a powerful and penetrating voice, he loved the scriptures, was so totally committed to the word of God. But we thank you that in his writings, he makes clear how the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. And pray that as we perhaps might read John Owen, that we might see something of the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.